And our epistle reading and sermon text this morning is from Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 8. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And this is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, the testimonies of your word are our delight. They are our counselors. And we ask that by them you would lead us in the path of truth, that it may be our great delight. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was the great German pastor during the early part of this century, famously known as the man who stood up to Adolf Hitler. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is actually big stuff right now. Last year, a biography came out about Bonhoeffer by Eric Metaxas that was on the New York Times bestseller list. It might still be, I don't know. Might seem unusual that such a book would be popular, particularly since the book is about 700 pages long. But it is a great book. And Bonhoeffer was a great man and a great Christian. He wasn't perhaps as conservative and evangelical as we would have liked, but in his time and his place, he was a faithful minister. He was a faithful proclaimer of the Word of God. And much of what Bonhoeffer spoke of when he spoke to his own culture, to his own nation, the German nation, a nation that was a Christian nation, the nation of Luther and the nation of Bach, the nation of the cradle of the Reformation, Bonhoeffer spoke to the people of his nation, most of whom claimed to be Christians, about what he called cheap grace. Cheap grace. Bonhoeffer actually wrote a lot about this in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, a great book on the Sermon on the Mount. Bonhoeffer understood cheap grace as grace which costs nothing and grace which requires nothing. And this is just a few excerpts of what he says about cheap grace. Cheap grace, he says, means grace that is sold on the market like discount goods. The sacraments, the forgiveness of sins, the consolations of religion are thrown away at cut-rate prices. Grace is represented as the church's inexhaustible treasury from which she showers blessings with generous hands without asking questions or fixing limits. Grace without price, grace without cost, we say. And the essence of grace, we suppose, is that the account has been paid in advance, and because it has been paid, everything can be had for nothing. Since the cost was infinite, the possibilities of using and spending it are infinite. What would grace be if it were not cheap? In such a church, the world finds a cheap covering for its sins. No contrition is required, still any less real desire to be delivered from sin. Cheap grace means the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. It is baptism without church discipline. It is communion without confession. It is absolution without personal repentance. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus. That was a problem in Bonhoeffer's day, as surely as it is in our own day. And it's not a problem. It's not a problem that's in the world. It's a problem that's in the Church of Jesus Christ. Paul actually expresses this the same sort of thing. Bonhoeffer is just giving sort of a modern expression to what Paul says in the first verse of Romans 6 that we looked at a number of weeks ago, where he brings a rhetorical question before us, and he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace might abound?" This is what Bonhoeffer is talking about. What Paul has in mind here is the kind of grace that doesn't care about sin, that isn't repentant about sin, that says, "Well, I'm forgiven. It doesn't matter what I do." Of course, Paul had his opponents. He had those theological opponents who were resisting his teaching about grace. But who of us has not asked this question to ourselves at some point or other? Who of us has not, at some point in our life, maybe frequently, changed grace into a license to sin? Changed grace into something that is cheap, that requires nothing of us, that it is whatever we want it to be, that it is not saying that something about us is wrong or sinful or displeasing to God? Who of us has not used this question? We would never say it out loud, of course. But we've not used this kind of thinking to excuse our own sin or to be indifferent about our own sin as though it doesn't really matter. And of course, there's another way of cheapening grace as well. Paul in verse 14, we'll get to this in a little bit, but Paul sets up grace versus law. And there is a sense in which grace is opposed to law that we'll look at. But by many, grace is thought to be a declining of the standards of the law. In other words, the law has a strict moral standard, but grace relaxes the moral standard, or grace has no moral standard whatsoever. Well, that's not the distinction that Paul makes, but oftentimes we do. We think that grace lowers standards. It allows us to be lax. It allows us to be lazy. It allows us to be indifferent about our sins truly before the Lord. And Paul's answer to this is not what some say. This is another way of cheapening grace. "Well, Jesus did something for you, so now you need to do something for him. He paid a great debt off for you, so now you need to start paying him back in your own life. He gave you so much in salvation, so you owe him forever. You better start paying up." Well, it's not that either. That also is a cheapening of grace. How do we understand grace? How do we understand it? Because we need to know these things, because we live in the dominion of grace in Jesus Christ. That's the distinction Paul sets up in verse 14. We're not under the dominion of law. And we could also say we're not under the dominion of sin. But in Jesus Christ, we're under the dominion of grace. What does that mean? And we're to know this. He says in verse 9 here, "Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him." We're to be knowing these things. This is something we have to study. It's something that has to be proclaimed faithfully. It's something that has to be taken in and absorbed and then applied to our own lives. So what does it mean to be under grace? In order to understand this, we have to go back and review a little bit of what we looked at in the first part of this chapter, Romans 6, 1 through 7. That was before Advent that we looked at that. And so we do need to do a little bit of review. Because there, we are introduced by Paul to the essential idea and concept and truth of our union with Christ. We are united with Christ. And that is essential to understanding this dominion of grace that we live under. So in verse 3, Paul says there, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So Paul is saying here that there is, for the believer, a connection, a real connection between us and our Savior. You are united to Christ, he says, in your baptism. Your baptism is something like, it's an event that is something like the Israelites crossing the Red Sea, the Israelites going through water. And it was a door through which they could not go back. In fact, many of them wanted to go back to Egypt. Many of them wanted to go back into slavery, but they couldn't. It was an irreversible event. And it forever changed who they were. It changed their identity. And so baptism is for us. It shows that we are united with Jesus Christ. That what he has done now affects us. That his story, the story of his life and his crucifixion and burial and death and resurrection, that now becomes our story. It becomes true of us as well. Where he has gone, we also must follow. He died, he rose again, and being united with him, you also have died and risen again. And so everything is different for you. This union with Christ, the Bible tells us, includes everything that God gives to us in Christ. Being united with Christ, we have all of his blessings, all of his benefits. It doesn't mean, union with Christ, by the way, it doesn't mean that we lose ourselves. It doesn't mean that we become Christ in some sort of a mystical way. But it means that we are covenantally joined to him. And everything that he has is transmitted to us. It is given to us. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, we read there that according to the infinite and abundant mercy of Jesus, he has begotten us again into a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That's all the blessings of Jesus, set aside, given to you, reserved for you. All that he has is given to you by virtue of the union that you have with him. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, we read the same sort of thing. As Paul talks to the church in Corinth, he says, "Of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom of God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." And so these blessings, these saving blessings, salvation, redemption, sanctification, righteousness, they're all ours through our union with Christ. In him, in Christ, we receive all of these things. In Christ, as it is shown in our baptism, we have all that God has promised to us. And that's what Paul is setting up here in this chapter. He is showing us how this union with Christ puts us in the dominion of grace, and what that means to us. How it is that we're to understand that, how it is that we're to apply that. And so in verse 4 and 5, he goes on, in verse 5, he tells us that having died with Jesus, this is what he particularly focuses on, having died with Jesus, we will also live with Jesus. Just as Jesus rose again from the dead, just as he was resurrected, so we also have been resurrected to new life. You see, baptism here is associated with death. We're buried with him in baptism. Okay, but it also signifies arising again. It also signifies his coming forth from the tomb. And so Paul then can say in verse 7 that he who has died has been freed from sin. How do we become free from sin? How do we become free of the guilt of sin and the dominion of sin? Well, we have to die. And we might think, well, that's kind of a drastic solution. I mean, is that the only way? Isn't there an easier way? No, there is no easy way. And that is the only way that we can be freed. We must die. We must die. But, as Paul says, we did die. We did die. We were buried with him in baptism. We were united with him in his death, his burial, his deadness. the fellowship of his death is something that we shared in. You see, death is the only way to be free. But if you die on your own, if you die by yourself, you will not live. If you die apart from Christ, there's only death. And that death stretches out to become eternal death and judgment. But if you die with Christ, if you're united with him in death, then when he died, you died. And when he died to sin, when he died to conquer sin, so sin is conquered in you as well. And when he rose again, you rose again to a new and victorious and eternal life. The only way to be free from sin is to die. But being united with Christ, we die in him. And so we are free. We live because of him. What Paul is concerned to do here, we need to understand. Paul is speaking, of course, to baptized Christians like us. He is speaking to the faithful in Jesus Christ. And he is telling us what grace is. What is grace all about? He is telling us, this is what Jesus has already done for you. This is what has been accomplished for you. Your redemption is already finished because his work is finished. And there's nothing that can be added, and there's nothing that can be taken away from that. And now Paul says, if your salvation is based on what has already been done for you, then this is something that you need to understand about yourself. This is how you are to live. You're to live in the realm of life, no longer in the realm of death. You are given freedom from sin, and so you're no longer to live in sin. This is the point that he makes here. This is what grace is all about. This is what grace is. All has been done for you. Everything has been done for you. And now, this is what it means. This is what Paul's saying. This is what it means. This is how to understand yourself. This is how to live based upon what Jesus has done. This is how your thinking and living is to look because of the facts of what Jesus gives you. And so what Paul is saying here is not anything about making yourself worthy or earning something by your moral record or you're earning some kind of a standing before God. It's not about doing things to deserve or inherit God's grace. You've received grace. It's been done for you as you have been united with Jesus. And so Paul says, let me tell you what this means. Let me tell you what this means for you right now, today. First of all, it means that you must understand that all this is true. And you must act on it. You don't act on it in the sense that you pretend it's true. You act on it in the sense that you know it's true. Because it has come to pass. That Jesus died, and he died to sin. And verse 9 tells us there that he died once. Actually, in verse 8, Paul says, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. That basically summarizes everything he is telling us here. If we died with Jesus, we will also live with Jesus, because Jesus died and rose again. And then in verse 9, he tells us that Jesus died once. He died once for sin. He will die no more for sin. And again, Paul says, knowing that he did so, we have to know this. We have to understand the truth of this and what has been done for us. Death did once rule. In fact, death did once rule over Jesus Christ himself. Not because death was stronger, not because sin was stronger, but because for our sakes, he submitted himself to the rule of death and the curse of death and its power. When he went to the cross and into the tomb. And so this was voluntary on the part of Jesus, but he was under this realm. He was under the power of sin and death. But he has done it once, and it can't be done again. Death can never again have power over Jesus Christ. Paul says that very clearly. Death no longer has dominion over him. Jesus dies no more. So the death of Jesus and the resurrection is not like the other miracles of resurrection in the Bible, like Lazarus, for instance, or the son of the widow of Nain that Jesus rose from the dead, or the boy that Elisha brought back from the dead, and others as well. Those people all died. Those people all lived a few more years, and then they died. They were raised from the dead, but then they had to go through death once again. Not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. He cannot die again, because in his death, death is defeated. And so Paul says in verse 10, the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. So it's a once for all thing. It is not something that he can go through again. And verse 10 tells us that that Jesus' death for sin is our sin. All our sin put on him. All our sin placed on him when he died. And so our sin died, even in the death of Jesus Christ. So this statement again in verse 8. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. What's that talking about? Well, it's talking about what the Bible says in other what the Bible calls in other places, sanctification. It talks about it's speaking there of our holiness that we have as believers, as those who are united to Christ. Now, we need to understand what sanctification is. We're going to understand what Paul says here, and actually that the Bible speaks of sanctification in two ways. It speaks of it in two ways. Perhaps the best known way that the Bible speaks of sanctification is maybe we could compare it to justification. Justification is a single act. It is a single moment in time. Justification is, of course, when by the grace of God we believe in Jesus Christ, we exercise the gift of faith that he gives us, and there is then a declaration, a judicial act, proclaiming that we are justified. We are acquitted of judgment and our sins are forgiven. That's a moment, and that is justification. Sanctification is understood in this way, that it is not something that happens in a moment of time, but it is more like a process that occurs throughout time. It unfolds throughout our lives. excuse me. I was really kind of worried about this. I'll go as far as I can. Sanctification is not something that happens in a moment of time. It is something that unfolds as a process throughout time. So sanctification is a dying more and more to sin and living more and more into righteousness, as Westminster Confession says. It is a process of growing in holiness, of turning away from our sin, of growing in faithfulness in the Christian life. And that is a biblical description of sanctification. But it's only one sense of the word sanctification in the Bible. In fact, many people call this progressive sanctification, because there is another sense of this word sanctification, which is something that happens, apparently, in a moment of time. In a moment of time. And many times this is called definitive sanctification. Definitive sanctification is this. Sanctification is holiness. It's holiness. And holiness means being set apart by God. And so there is a time when we are definitively set apart by God. When we are justified by faith, when we're forgiven of our sins, we are also set apart. We're set apart unto good works. We're set apart to be a special and holy people. And the Bible does speak that way. The Bible does speak at times of sanctification being this process over time, but also of a moment. It speaks of sanctification in the past tense. So in Numbers chapter 3, verse 13, It says there, on that day, I struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. I sanctified to myself all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord. This is the Lord speaking. And there was a moment in time at a particular event when he sanctified all of Israel to himself. He claimed them for his own. And for us, it is the case as well. There's a definitive moment when we are united to Jesus Christ, when we are no longer in the realm of sin. The New Testament speaks this way as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, in his introduction, as he addresses the church in Corinth, he calls them those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. They're saints, they're holy ones, so they are sanctified. They are made holy. God has set them off as holy, separate people. Paul, in his farewell to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 32, he says, "Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." The church is the sanctified people of God. So yes, we are growing in holiness day by day as we turn away from sin and we turn more and more to the ways of righteousness. But there is also a definitive break. That's what we need to see here. There is this break where we are put into the realm of a separate people, a holy people. It's not the same as justification. It's not the declaration itself, but it is the event of the particular time of being put into the church, the sanctified people, the saints. And so there's two ways of speaking about sanctification, definitive and progressive. So, what difference does that make? What importance is that in our own sanctification, in our own struggle day by day with sin? Well, maybe we can think of it this way. And I think this is the way we often think of sanctification, when we do think of it as only a progressive sort of thing. We think, well, you know, I keep sinning in this particular way. I keep sinning in this particular area, and I know I shouldn't be doing that. I shouldn't be sinning in that way. And so I will pray for forgiveness. I will repent of my sin. And I'm going to try harder next time. Next time, I'm going to try to do better. I'm going to get serious about it. I'm going to stop doing that, and I'm going to start doing this. But what we're leaving out is definitive sanctification. What we're leaving out is this. By the grace of God, I am already united to Jesus Christ. I'm already united to him in his death and his resurrection. I've already been made a saint. I'm already holy. And so I will reckon myself that way. I will regard myself in that way. And I will live according to what I already am right now in him. So it's not just a matter of trying to do hard, doing things, you know, more diligently, trying harder, but of living out what you already are. Knowing, as Paul says, that in Christ you're dead to sin, alive to righteousness, knowing that is you, and then reckoning yourself in that way. This is what the Westminster Confession called improving on your baptism. By your baptism, you're united to Christ. By your baptism, you are definitively sanctified. You are made holy. And so you are to improve on that. You are to live that out. Or as Paul says it, you are to reckon this of yourself. And this is to aid you in your fight, your battle against sin. It also helps you when you are teaching and disciplining and discipling your kids as well. You know, one of your kids sins perhaps and does so frequently, and you think, oh, my kid must not be saved. They keep sinning. Or, you know, we could just as easily think this about ourselves. I keep sinning. I keep disobeying. Or my child keeps disobeying. I guess they're not a Christian. Are you sure you're a Christian? And I don't think that's the most productive way to deal with it. I think we may be introducing other problems when we do this. Matthew Henry once said that the way to deal with is to grab the kid by his baptism. In other words, reminding your child of definitive sanctification. This is what you are. You are holy in Jesus Christ. You are a saint in Jesus Christ. You've been separated to a special life, to special service. You teach who they are and teach them to reckon with who they are. And then that is the way they must live. We could almost say that we're not only justified by faith alone, we're also sanctified by faith alone. A lot of times we get this wrong. You know, we're justified by faith, but we're sanctified by works. You know, our sanctification is just about us doing and doing and doing and trying and trying and trying. But both justification and sanctification are by faith. We're justified by faith when we look to Jesus and his work for us and we look to him alone. But we're sanctified by faith when we believe that we are holy. We believe that we are a part of a new people. We are part of a new creation. Because God says this about us, and we will now reckon that that is true of us. And that is exactly what Paul says that we are to do in verse 11. Likewise, he says. Likewise. In the sense that he is looking back to everything that Jesus has done, and he is looking back to what he has just told us, that we're united to Jesus Christ. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is actually the first command in the book of Romans. We've been through a lot in the book of Romans. We've read a lot. We've gone through a lot. We've studied a lot. This is actually the first time that we have been told to do something. This is an imperative verb. It is a command to reckon yourselves dead and to reckon yourselves alive. Dead to sin and alive with Jesus Christ. We are called to reckon all that has been told of us, all that has been told of the work of Christ, all that has been told about our union with him. And we're to take all of that into account. That's what reckon really means. Reckon means to account something. Or Calvin says, you could understand it this way. Take this view of your case. Have this understanding of yourself, what Paul is saying. And interestingly enough, it's the same word that is used in Romans 4, verse 5, in talking about justification. Romans 4, verse 5 says, to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness, reckoned for righteousness. The same word, logizomai, in Greek. So, what is Paul saying? Just as God has reckoned the righteousness of Christ to you in justification, based on the work of Jesus and the forgiveness of sins, now you also are to reckon something based upon that. You are to reckon that you are no longer under sin's power. That you now have life in Jesus Christ. And that you have died to sin. This is what he says. Verse 11, reckon yourselves dead to sin. When you're dead to something, what does that mean? When you've died, what does that mean? Death is a one-way door. Okay? When you've gone through death, you can't repeat it. You can't go through death again. Death gets one shot at you, and that's it. Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. But death means that you leave the realm that you were in. You're no longer a part of that realm. You have gone somewhere else. We recognize that that is the case. This is how the Bible speaks of those who die. Especially in the Old Testament, such as Psalm 103, we sang the psalm this morning, that as for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes, for the wind passes over it, and it's gone, and its place remembers it no more. A lot of times, particularly in the Old Testament, people wonder, well, do the writers of the Old Testament know anything about eternal life? Do they know anything about life after death? Because they just talk about death and then you're gone. Well, you are gone. You're gone from here. You're gone from this sphere of living, from this world. You've gone to another place. But you're gone. You're gone. That's how the Bible speaks of death. It's not saying that man has no existence after death. But from the perspective of this world, there's no more contact with that person. That's why we don't pray to dead saints and things like that. It's not that they're not around. It's not that they're not our loved ones. But they're in a different realm. They're not in our realm anymore. And so what Paul is saying here is the same is true with the realm of sin. You were under the dominion of sin. And in Christ, you've died to it. So what does that mean? You don't live in it anymore. You don't live in that world. The people in the world who are still in their sins, they live in a completely different world than you do. They're ruled by their sin. They love their sin. They cling to their sin. But that no longer has mastery and control over you. And so in verse 12, he says, therefore, because of this, because you've died to that realm, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. You're not living in the kingdom of sin. Why would you let sin rule over you? Why would you do that? You know, one important thing that Paul does do here is that he does not deny that sin is present in our lives. He does not deny that in the Christian life, sin is there. He's not a theological perfectionist like some Arminian or Wesleyan teaching. Paul says there's sin. In the Christian life, we have to deal with this. That's the assumption. But here's the powerful thing. Sin no longer reigns. Sin no longer is reigning. Sin no longer dominates you. You know, sin is sort of like a tyrant, you know, a tyrant who's been driven from his throne and he's now in exile. And he no longer rules the kingdom. He can send in his spies occasionally. He can carry out acts of sabotage. He can sort of make things a mess sometimes, but he doesn't rule anymore. He doesn't rule anymore. And so is sin in the life of the Christian. It is something to be dealt with. It can mess things up. But that tyrant has been thrown down, is what Paul says. And grace now rules. Grace now rules. So what does it mean now that grace rules? Well, first of all, we must reckon, again, we have to reckon that this is true. Reckon that it is so. And so he says, again, verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. What is the mortal body? The mortal body is not simply the physical body. The mortal body is the body that is affected by death. Okay, and we still have this sin principle. We do have the remnants of sin there. We do have this contact with death there. But we have to say no to it, is what Paul says. We have to say no. We have to say, you shall not reign over me. And we can do that. We can do that. No Christians can say, my sin rules me, and I can't live any other way than under the dominion of sin. I don't have any control over it. But you do. And usually in a situation like that, the problem is that you have not reckoned yourself to be dead to it. You have not reckoned with what Jesus Christ has done for you. So as Christians, we still have the mortal body, which is not just the physical body. It's the whole man. It's everything about us. And that mortal body is making suggestions to you all the time. Right? It's what we call temptation. It has its desires, Paul says. Why don't you do this? Why don't you try that? I think you could get away with this. No one would ever know. These are temptations. And until you are with Christ, until you have gone through physical death, you will not be freed from temptation. You will not be freed from these desires. But you have to say no to them. But they do not rule over you. They do not control you. And so Paul goes on in verse 13, and he says, we don't let sin reign by doing this. We do not present our members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. But we present, he says, present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So the mortal body has members. Again, it's all the appendages, the hands and the feet and the fingers and the toes. But it's not just that. It's also your gifts and your abilities and your capacities, your thinking and your emotions and your willing and your desiring. It's all of these things. And Paul calls them instruments. They are instruments. That could be translated tools or even weapons. Don't present your members as tools for sin, as weapons in the cause of sin, but present them as weapons in the service of righteousness. Righteousness to God is what he says. You see, you're a new person. You're a new man, a new woman in Jesus Christ, a new child in Jesus Christ. And so you no longer can live as you did before. Think of it this way. Imagine, this is not meant to be insulting or anything, but imagine that you're a pig, okay? Or imagine I'm a pig, all right? What does a pig do? A pig lives in a pig pen. He rolls around in the mud. He eats the slop. This is the way he lives. But then imagine God recreates me. And I'm no longer a pig. I'm a man. Does that mean I can't tiptoe through the mud? Well, I can. I can do that. Does it mean I can't, you know, have a bite to eat out of the slop bucket? I could do that. But I can't live as a pig anymore. Okay? Can I wallow around in the mud? Can I live out there? I mean, everyone would think I was insane, wouldn't they? They would think I was certifiably crazy. You can't live that way. You can't really live as a pig. You're going to have problems. The other pigs might object to it. I don't know. But it would in fact be insanity to try to live in that way. And this is exactly what Paul is saying. It makes no sense to live in the dominion of sin when you are united to Jesus Christ. That is no longer who you are. You can't live that way any longer. Calvin says it this way: if we roll again in our own filth, we deny Christ, of whom we cannot be the participators except through newness of life, inasmuch as he lives an incorruptible life. That's what Calvin says. Jesus is raised to an incorruptible, indestructible life. And we have that newness of life in him. We can't roll around in the muck anymore. And Paul says then in verse 14, you're not under this dominion of sin, but you're under grace. That's not exactly what he says. Verse 14, he says, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. You're not under law, but under grace. So what's Paul saying? There's two possible dominions that a human being could live under, two possible kingdoms, two possible rulers. You can live under the dominion of, well, we've been talking about sin, but now he's saying law. Okay, well, let's just go with that for a moment. We can live under the dominion of law, or we can live under the dominion of grace. Now, Paul is setting up a contrast here, and we're going to get more into that as we get into chapter 7 and 8. And we'll see that Paul is not criticizing the law as such, as the righteous requirements of God. In fact, in chapter 7, verse 12, he says there, the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. That's verse 10. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. And therefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. So Paul says the law is good. The law is good. But outside of Christ, when you're under the dominion of the law, what does it mean? Well, Paul says what it means. It killed me. The law came in. I thought I was doing fine, but the law killed me. Because the law pronounces that we deserve death. Being under the dominion of the law is not about being under, it's not about having moral standards. The issue here is being under the sanctions of the law. That really is what Paul is talking about. Being under the curse of the law. And as the apostle will say at the end of this chapter, the wages of sin is what? It's death. Okay. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the sanctions. When we are under the dominion of grace, that sentence is removed from us in Jesus Christ. We're justified. We're freed from the sanction of death. And so, again, this is an important point. Grace is not about having a lower standard, because we're not under law anymore. That's not grace. Grace is not, well, the commandments aren't very important anymore. We don't have to worry about them. And the law is not a higher standard either. Well, the law has all these requirements and grace doesn't. No, that's not the point. The point is that under the law, there's condemnation. Under the law, there's sanctions. Under grace, there's justification, there's salvation, there's forgiveness. The moral standard is there in both. God's moral standard does not change. Grace does not ignore the standard and say, well, that's not relevant anymore. That's not for us. Grace means the sin, the violation of the standard, no longer rules me. And I'm no longer judged by it. That's what Paul is saying here. And of course, what else does it mean? To be no longer under law but under grace, it means, again, to be able to say no to sin. To be able to say to sin, no, you're not my master. I have a new master. I am not under the condemnation of guilt, but I am under grace. And I am given the ability to root out the sin in my life, to say no to it, to turn away from it. Romans 8:13 says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. The flesh is another way of saying the mortal body. If you obey the mortal body and the temptations, and you live under the dominion of sin, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so what does it mean to be under the dominion of grace? It means that we are in Christ. We are in Christ. We have all of his benefits. We are a holy people. And that we are putting to death the deeds and the temptations and the desires of sin. And again, this is why it's not the same when a Christian sins as when a non-Christian sins. When a non-believer sins, what is he doing? He's simply doing what is natural to him. He is acting in accordance with who he is. This is what unbelievers do. It is what they are bound to do because of the dominion that they're living in. In their heart, there is sin. And all men in Adam will sin, as Paul's already shown us in Romans 5. So sin is natural for an unbeliever. In any given situation, we should be surprised that an unbeliever doesn't sin. And there are reasons for that. God has ways of restraining men's sin. But when a believer sins, it's a completely different thing. It's completely different because he is a different person. Because he has a different nature. And so when you and I sin, we do something that is unnatural. Something that makes no sense. Paul says we've been united to Christ. In verse 6, it says we've crucified the old man. He's dead. And so when we sin, what are we doing? We're living according to a nature that we no longer have. We might even say we're being schizophrenic. It is fundamentally not right. It is fundamentally an offense against who we are. Or you can think of it this way. A Christian is like a garden where fruit and all kinds of good things grows. That's what a garden is, right? But somebody had to plant that garden, okay? There was a time when the garden was either a barren spot or it was just a patch of weeds, and somebody had to go in there and plow all that up and clear all that out and plant a garden. And that's what the Lord has done for us. We were just a patch of weeds, and the weeds are like sin, and And weeds grow in a weed patch. Sin comes up. It's natural. But when it's made into a garden, the weeds no longer belong, do they? The weeds are no longer supposed to be there. And so, if you have a garden, you're supposed to go check your garden periodically, right? Preferably often. And when weeds come up, what do? You pull them up. You pull them up when they're small. They don't belong there. If we just let the garden go, if we don't ever pull the weeds, if we don't ever deal with the sin, if we never root it out, what happens? Well, it's still a garden, but it looks more and more like the weed patch. And the weeds get bigger and bigger, and they get harder to pull out. And generally, we're going to need some help a lot of times if we let things go too long. What are we to be doing? We're to be weeding out sin day by day. We are not to let sin have dominion over us. Do not let the weeds take over the garden. Because sin is dead in us. It is dead to us. It's been destroyed at the cross of Jesus Christ. And the rule of sin is broken, but its influence is still there. So you must daily, in all kinds of little ways, all kinds of little sins, all kinds of insults and disrespect and rebellion and theft and dirty thoughts. And you think, you may think, well, you know, I just do horrible things. I'm tempted. I have the desire to do horrible things. Well, the Bible says you reckon something different about yourself. That's not who you are. And you root that out. When you go out to your garden and you see a weed, you don't say, oh no, all is lost. Oh no, there's a weed here. You just pull it out. You get rid of it. And so we are to do with sin. Get rid of it. Confess it. And turn away from it. And reckon yourself as alive in Jesus Christ. Jesus is your Savior. He is your Lord and King. So say no to sin when it comes to you, when it tempts you, and keep pulling the weeds. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much that we are no longer under the dominion of a master that hates us, but we are under your dominion and rule. We are under our King Jesus. Father, we thank you that you have made us saints. Help us to reckon ourselves as saints, alive in Jesus Christ, and to live in that realm, in that reign. Give us the power to say no to sin. Give us the power to reject sin and to root it out of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.